the Memorare. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to your protection, implored your help, or sought your intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to you, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To you I come, before you I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in your mercy, hear and answer me. Amen.
All across the Gulf South,
it's 7 a.m.
Time to wake up
on Capital Community Media.
Good morning. You're listening to Wake Up on this very, very Monday morning. I'm Kathy Smith, along with David Dawson and Damian Colato. The reason I say that is because we're all saying different things that don't make sense before the morning show, as we're preparing for a Monday morning show. But we're glad to be here and start our week off as you're tuning your heart to the truth. Good morning, guys. How are you?
We are on the same page now.
We are.
It is Monday morning.
So don't turn it. Okay, we'll start with a prayer. Today, the feast day of Blessed Raymond Lull, and of course, a number of other saints, in particular, we'll pray in regards to Blessed Raymond. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. O God, who did adorn Blessed Raymond, your martyr, with zeal for the salvation of souls and the spread of the gospel, grant us your servants that through his intercession and meditation, we may faithfully preserve unto death which we have received in your grace. We ask this through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. We'll learn more about our saint of the day later on in today's show, but we're starting off with some events in our listening area. We will give you details about that is coming up in 5 minutes, or actually it's coming up in about 7 minutes, really. Well, and we also, you can also find these events on our website at ccmedia.live. We also have a great lineup for you today. Dr. Gilbert Lavoie joins us. He's an author of the book called The Shroud of Jesus and the Sign John Ingenuously, St. John Ingenuously Concealed. So looking forward to speaking to Dr. on his new book. Alan Migliorato joins us. He's a co-author of Failing Forward, Leadership Lessons for Catholic Teens Today. And every Monday he talks about raising Catholic teens in today's world, and looking forward to this fun conversation. It's always a very entertaining and looking forward to Alan's insights on this Monday morning. And in 48 minutes, Dr. David Whitten joins us. He's a professor of theology over at Franciscan Missionaries of Our Lady University in Baton Rouge, also known as FRANU. And he'll be joining David and Damian in the Baton Rouge studio today. And it's always a very informative segment with Dr. Whitten. So looking forward to today's guests. And Damian, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure it's probably going to be excessively hot today like it was yesterday. So make sure you stay hydrated and wear your sunscreen, like I always say. Well, but what's it looking like?
Yeah, if you ever wondered what hell feels like, you're going to get a taste of it this week. You may want to repent, as a matter of fact. The forecast is calling for just about every day to be near 100 degrees or higher. Heat index at about 107 to 112 today. Part of that is due to the fact that the dew point is so high as well. When the two get together like that, it creates a major heat index that is pretty much unbearable in a lot of ways. Only a slight chance of rain, and winds out of the west at 10 to 15 miles an hour. The rest of the week will be like today, only hotter as the week goes on. Possible shower in the afternoon, but don't expect it to last very long. And as I said, heat indexes could get as high as 117 to 118 the week goes on. Temperatures in and around the area. Everybody but Gulfport is in the 80s, Gulfport at 78, Covington and Homotibido are at 80 degrees, Baton Rouge it's 82, and in New Orleans it's 84 already, and it's just 7:05.
And the forecast for LSU?
Forecast for LSU?
A win.
Tigers win.
All right, I like that forecast. There you go.
That's a good forecast.
Come home with a national title.
Indeed.
All right, just like the Lady Tigers did. Don't go too far. Wake Up's just getting started.
A good Monday to you. I'm Father Chris Decker with today's Gospel. Jesus said to his disciples, "Stop judging that you may not be judged. For as you judge, so will you be judged. And the measure with which you measure will be measured out to you. Why do you notice the splinter in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the wooden beam in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove that splinter from your eye,' while the wooden beam is in your eye? You hypocrite, remove the wooden beam from your eye first, then you will see clearly to remove the splinter from your brother's eye." We've heard the Gospel, and now we reflect.
Let's face the harsh reality. There's only one judgment that truly matters. It's God's judgment, and that's something every person will face. So Jesus' message in today's Gospel is right to the point as always. Stop judging others, that is, judging the state of their goodness and motivation, so we will not be judged harshly by God on our judgment day. We should pray, "Please, Lord, let me not be judged by my own false standards of justice, but by your infinite mercy." Here's the problem. When we judge others, we assume the position of the omnipotent center of the world whose insight penetrates human hearts. Well, when it is spelled out like that, don't we feel silly? The reality is we judge others according to our own limited blueprint of success and failure. Then we determine if others deserve having space in the world to the degree that they fit into our grand designs. What have we done? We have assumed the role of a make-believe God. Fun, perhaps, but very dangerous. If we truly have the mind of God, we would forgive all because we would possess empathy with the misery and the plight that underlines most human actions, even our own. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That should be uppermost in our thoughts. The habit of judging others places us in the impossible position of receiving God's, or for that matter, anyone else's forgiveness. Well, why is that? Well, it's not because they would be unwilling to forgive when forgiveness is needed. But as we have repeatedly defined ourselves as the judges, we cannot at the same time embrace our true identity as sinners who need pardon. And then God will judge us harshly, not because he is angry, but because we have placed ourselves outside the sphere of his forgiveness. Even God cannot forgive an unrepented heart. That's a very dangerous place to be. Have a wonderful day. This is Jimmy Sagers.
Thank you, Jimmy and Father Chris. 10 after the hour. Happy Monday morning, everyone. And Damian Colano, Gabby Smith, and David Dawson is with us. And we've got some events that we'd like to share with you, but suddenly my screen went blank.
Mine just did the same thing.
There is a family planning meeting going to be held on June 29th. That's this Thursday from 7 to 8 in the Lawson Center at St. Catherine Siena Church. Dr. Angela Paris will be speaking, and she's going to talk about motherhood, and she's going to talk about the importance of natural family planning. So if you're a young couple married and you want to attend and learn a little bit more, just go to ccmedia.live and you'll get all the details there. You should RSVP so they can have the right amount of materials for you.
And do you think sometimes God might be calling you to the religious life? Join the Daughters of St. Paul for a week of prayer, discernment, classes, media, and fun, and get an inside look at the life of a sister for yourself. Opportunity for high school women ages 14 to 18. That's July 26th through 31st. And the cool part is it's in Boston, Massachusetts. How cool is that? So it's for more information, to register, you take in a game, right? Taking a Red Sox game.
Well, it'd be cooler than here for sure.
Well, that comfort-wise. you're right. For more information or to register, visit connect.pauline.org/summer-program. Why don't you go to ccmedia.live?
That's what we tell everyone.
Yeah, let's do that.
Yes. That's a great idea. Well, happening over at St. Catherine of Siena in Metairie, they will host a free family education course on mental illness. It's the National Alliance on Mental Illness. It's a 9-session education program for family members, friends, and caregivers of adults living with a mental illness. The course provides information about anxiety, depressive disorder, schizophrenia, bipolar, and others to help you understand and better support your loved one living with a mental illness while maintaining your own well-being. Other topics include communication, problem solving, treatment, and recovery. This course is meant for you if you have a loved one or an adult with who's actually struggling with a mental illness. The class size is limited to 12, and you must be 18 years or older to attend. And it's starting on Wednesday, September 6th in the school library. You can go to ccmedia.live for more information or contact St. Catherine of Siena in Metairie.
Catholic Engaged Encounter is hosting Marriage Enrichment to be held July 14th through the 16th at Lockwood Convention Center in Baton Rouge. It's the hotel on LSU's campus. Father Joshua Johnson, along with Michael and Aaron Franco, are going to be speaking. Well, we know who they are in Baton Rouge area. Mm-hmm. This year, the community decided to offer a Marriage Enrichment weekend open to all married couples. If you could attend and you could use a weekend away to reconnect with your spouse or to rediscover the gift of your vocation, well, you should consider attending. There's even going to be child care, okay, for you married couples available. If you have children ages 1 to 13, the child care will be available during the 3-day event. For more info, go to ccmedia.live.
All right. Always Better Together, this new ministry is designed to connect and support individuals with exceptional needs for their families. The goal is to spread compassion, awareness, education to fellow parishioners, and this will include a support group, sacramental guidance, and help with full inclusion into parish life so that everyone can all pray and worship together and embrace God's miracles among us. The next meeting is this Wednesday, June 28th at 6 p.m. in the Parish Activity Center at Our Lady of Mercy Catholic Church. That's on Government Street in Baton Rouge.
Okay.
Awesome. And real quick, you can join the Catholic Community Media Coffee Club. It's a recurring $30 a month donation, and it helps sustain our operating costs and the many other things we do over at Catholic Community Media. When you join the Coffee Club at ccmedia.live, we will send you a stainless steel dosage tumbler.
There you go.
I like that one.
Yeah, it's good River Road coffee that goes into that tumbler and cup. Don't go too far. It is 15 after the hour on Wake Up.
This is Franciscan Media's Saint of the Day for June 26th. Today we celebrate Blessed Raymond Lull. After working all his life to promote the missions, Raymond died a missionary to North Africa. Born on the island of Majorca, Raymond grew up in a mixed Christian-Muslim society. This inspired him to work for the conversion of the Muslims in North Africa, abandoning a life of luxury and self-indulgence. Raymond spent 9 years as a hermit, pursuing the studies that would help him in his missionary work. He became a secular Franciscan and founded a college where missionaries could learn the Arabic language they would need in the missions. By the time he was ready to begin his mission work, Raymond was ill. He had to be carried on board the ship headed for Tunis. His health improved, but the local Muslim authorities did not welcome him. Initially imprisoned, later he was deported. Raymond returned to Africa twice more. On his final trip, he was stoned by an angry mob and left for dead. He died aboard the ship that was taking him back to Majorca in 1315. Raymond failed to convert any Muslims, but he left behind many examples of heroism and written works in all branches of knowledge. There's more about the saints along with inspiration and Catholic resources at our website, saintoftheday.org. From Franciscan Media, this has been Saint of the Day.
It is 19 past the hour. You are tuning your heart to the truth on Wake Up This Morning. I'm Gabby Smith along with Damian Collado and David Dawson. Our next guest is Dr. Gilbert Lavoie. He is a medical doctor and also a Catholic author. And today we're going to be talking about his book called The Shroud of Jesus and the Sign John Ingenuously Concealed. Good morning, Dr. Lavoie. Thank you for being with us today.
Good morning. It's great to be with you. Thank you so much for having me.
Well, and I love talking about the Shroud of Turin, and I love looking at exhibits when they come into town that examines the Shroud of Turin just a little bit more. I was always just drawn to this image since I was a young girl. I remember seeing it for the first time and just being amazed at what I was looking at. So can you tell us a little bit about what we can find in your book?
Well, first of all, just for those who don't understand the Shroud, we have a cloth that's about 14 feet long and 3.5 feet wide, and upon that cloth is the image of a naked man, and he's been crucified and scourged just like we read about in the Gospel of John. And I've been doing this for about 45 years, and this is sort of the end of all my work, accumulation of all my work. And I started as a skeptic. But as a physician, I started looking at the blood marks from a forensic perspective, and I realized what was on this cloth, that truly a crucified man was on this cloth. Mm-hmm. And people can see in our book, The Shroud of Jesus, can see for sure that he was crucified, and everything I'm going to talk about, basically you can see and visualize in the book, because I've got 80 pages there, 80 photographs. But the shroud, when I looked at it and I realized that this is a man who was crucified, the blood marks are consistent with that. He was then taken down, placed on this one end of this long cloth. The other end was placed over his body, and that was consistent. And he had this very fine image, which is superficial, which was a negative image, which turned out to be a positive image once they took a photograph of it in 1898. So we see this wonderful image, but I'll have to say that for a number of years, I got to the point where even though I had done this work and study, there was nothing on this cloth that convinced me that this was the moment of the resurrection, as some people were alluding to, just simply because of the image. However, one day, as I was doing a forensic experiment, I discovered something that just blew my mind. I all of a sudden realized that the image of the man, which is a separate event, was, as you look at the cloth, the blood marks tell you that a man was laid out, but the image of the man was not that of a man laid out, but that he was upright and as if suspended in midair. Huh. And that was such an awesome event for me that it just caused me to feel it was an epiphany that this was indeed the moment of the resurrection, what we see here on this cloth.
Upright. That's the first time I've heard that. That is amazing.
Why?
Well, Dr.
Go ahead, Gabby. I'm sorry.
Why do you think there's so much skepticism when it comes to the shroud? There has been so many studies on the cloth, on the blood samples. Can you tell us about the skepticism involving this?
Well, I think that a lot of it is because we're talking about, let's say we're talking, when we go into a forest, we're talking about the leaves and whatever, and people are talking about the leaves when they're not looking at the forest. And that's one of the reasons some people don't want to believe that it's blood. They don't want to believe, they don't want to believe the scientists who have done the work and so forth, and they don't understand probably or don't want to understand. So I was skeptic, and I told you myself. I myself was skeptic. So I can understand why people would be skeptic. It's not something terrible. It's something that you have to finally convince them that it's real. Mm-hmm. And I think the way you do it, I think God is really communicating to us through this cloth, because all you need now with the work that I've done, you need your eyes and your mind to see what this really is, and to see what these images are really telling you, because God created it that way. He didn't create this just for scientists. He created it for everybody. And in the book, those pictures are there, so everybody can look at these photographs and see and decide for themselves what the Shroud of Turin is. And that, because I think that's been a gap. We have to let people see what it is, and this book will show you and let you see what the Shroud is. I hope that answers your question. Wow. It's a tough one to answer, but anyway, that's what it is.
Well, and it's always interesting because every so often we see an article about a new study on the Shroud of Turin. But we, you know, I don't know. It continues to kind of be debunked. So I wanted to talk about the second half of the title of the book, The Sign John Ingenuously Concealed. What does that mean?
Okay. Now, I don't want to tell you everything about that because I want, this is sort of a detective story. I want people to go in there and think and learn of what this is about, you see. So that's the second half of the book. But I'm going to bring you up to that and give you a sense of what that means, is that when I discovered this upright man and that I found that he wasn't standing, but he was literally lifted up as if in midair, and I didn't know what to do with that. That the hair falls down to his shoulders, his feet do not touch the ground. It's amazing. We've done a sculpture on that, and it's going to be shown. It's going to be at Ave Maria University. It's a sculpture on the work that I've done. Basically, what happened was that I looked at that and I said, I don't know what to do with that. So I decided I had to go to the Bible. So I went to the Bible and I read the Gospel of Mark, Luke, and Matthew, and I found nothing about that. When I got to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus himself says, "And I, when I am lifted up above the earth, will draw all people to myself." And there was a description exactly of what I was looking at, being lifted up above the earth. Of course, he was talking about his crucifixion, but I came to realize he was talking about a lot more. When you look at the Gospel of John, and Jesus talks about being lifted up, he's talking about being lifted up in crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And really, that's his hour of glory. So basically, what you're seeing here is this moment. I realized that forensics, I couldn't continue on just with forensics to find out more about the Shroud of Turin. I realized I had to really go deeper into the Gospel of John. And I actually took 2 years of graduate courses in a seminary on the Bible, as well as I studied the Gospel of John for a full 10 years. And what you're seeing in the last six chapters of the book is the work that I've done. And it's only through that work, understanding the Gospel of John, that you really understand what the Shroud of Turin is, which is really the Shroud of Jesus. And that's where you really come to know and understand it through those last six chapters. The first 10 chapters of the book are basically forensics and so forth. The last six are really understanding what that shroud is. And that's what one of the things, there's a sign that Jesus predicted, and John ingeniously concealed it. It's part of the story, and it's very exciting. I've had a number of wonderful people look at it, including Scott Hahn, and so forth. He's given me a wonderful endorsement on the book. Mike Aquilina, Father Rocky from Relevant Radio, beautiful. They've read the book and so forth. So you can find those endorsements in the book. That was great of those people to do that and back this book up.
Who do you think should read this book? Do you think it's mainly geared toward those who are questioning it or those who want to learn a little bit more, or maybe both?
I think that this is new information put together, and I think everybody should read it. I think that this book is basically written for those who don't even know Christ, don't even know Jesus. It's written for people that have no clue that... because what it does, it shows us that it has us realize that God is communicating to us and has us realize that God is real, spiritual life is real, eternal life is real. All of these things are real. And in this book, through the understanding the Shroud and the Gospel of John, we come to discover that. So it's written for especially for people that have no faith.
Interesting. Wow. Dr. Gilbert Lavoie, author of the book The Shroud of Jesus and The Sign John Ingenuously Concealed. Dr. Gilbert, where can we pick up our copy?
Well, you can pick it up from Sophia Institute Press. You can pick it up from Amazon and Barnes & Noble, etc. It's out there, totally out there.
Great.
Thank you so much for being with us. You can also check out your local Catholic bookstore. We have many in our listening area as well, and support them. Thank you so much, Dr. Lavoie, for being with us today.
Oh, it's a pleasure to be with you, actually. Thank you so much, and hello to everybody in New Orleans, and God bless all of you.
There you go.
Thank you so much. I love talking about this kind of
topic,
the Shroud of Turin. Yes, definitely check this out. Well, there was an event we didn't talk about, and that was Going Past the Shallows, the Ignatian Path of Prayer for Leaders with Becky Eldridge. It's happening on Wednesday, July 5th. It's 9 enrichment hours. It's an online event, the first Wednesday of every month over 6 months. So you can definitely take a look at that. The first meeting will kick off on July 5th. You can go to ccmedia.live for more information. I wanted to say this event because I'm a big fan of Becky Eldridge, and she has some wonderful insights on Ignatian prayer, so definitely check that out. Alan Migliorato will be joining us when we return from the break. It is 1:30 on Wake Up.
After the hour on a Monday morning. Get up, get after it, because it's Wake Up. And with us now, Alan Migliorato, co-author of Failing Forward, Leadership Lessons for Catholic Teens Today. He's here to join us. And our topic, one that I think will pique a lot of interest to our listeners, it's entitled Vaping, Alcohol, and Drugs, What Your Teens Know and What They Think They Know, and What Parents Need to Know. Alan, good morning.
Hey, good morning, guys. Glad to be here.
All right, my brother. Well, let's jump right into it, and let's start with vaping. You know, is it a fad? Is it here to stay? And if it is, can you do it at a young age and not be harmed? I don't know. Tell me about it. I know nothing about vaping, so fill me in.
Is it chemicals?
Okay.
So Gabby apparently has tried it. So Alan, fill us in.
I've never tried vaping. I don't want that in my body, but it's not good.
Well,
wait. Alan, tell us why.
Yes, please.
Oh, no, I'd rather take a few moments to shame Gabby. If we could just stick with that, that would be...
Okay, Gabby, go on. Go on, Gabby.
So, Gabby, tell us about your problem.
Gabby, the first
I just know that there are so many... There's so many vaping and smoke shops out there. I know so many people who are trying to quit vaping because it is such a recent thing. But it is so harmful. It's so many bad chemicals. There's studies out there that show it's even more harmful than cigarettes.
Wow.
So, I don't know about you, but, you know, there's... I don't know if it is a fad.
I think that's why we've got Alan on. He's going to share with us what teens are doing and thinking.
So some of the problem here is that we look at things as a rite of passage for our kids. When it comes to alcohol, drugs, any kind of smoking or drinking or even weed, like we look at it like we put sunscreen on them, we make them wear bike helmets, buckle their seatbelts. But when it comes to like drinking, it's like, oh, well, all the kids are doing it. Well, no, that's not true. Not all kids are doing it. And if all kids are doing it who are around your kids, you need to help them find some new friends. Vaping in particular is very, very dangerous. 99%, this is from the CDC website, 99% of the e-cigarettes sold in the United States contain nicotine. And even some product labels that don't disclose they contain nicotine, and some vape liquids marketed as containing 0% nicotine that have also been found to contain nicotine. Hmm. So, and the problem with using nicotine at a young age like that is the neuroplasticity of the brain, that you're literally creating pathways of pleasure in your brain that aren't going to be able to be fulfilled in any other way to release that oxytocin in your brain or that adrenaline rush that you get, you know, to feel joy or to feel happiness, not joy, because joy is with Christ, but happiness, that immediate what's happening right now is making me happy. And that's when you see like kids get really depressed because they're not able to do these things anymore, or they get caught doing it and they're, you know, that's taken away from them. But it's a dangerous thing, you know, and because they smell nice or they smell like, you know, cotton candy, or they smell like cherry. There's literally, what's scary about vapes, really scary to me, is that there's metal particles There are particles of nickel, aluminum, tin that you're inhaling in a vapor form into your lungs. So it's not just, we're not just creating a nicotine problem. We're actually inhaling metal particles. Well, not we, but when you vape, you're inhaling metal particles. And like I hate to see it. Like it's one of my least favorite things to see is somebody vaping because it looks like they're on fire. Like it's such a huge cloud of smoke.
Yeah.
You know, and it's one of those things they become addicted to quickly, and they can go through withdrawal. But even worse, it's not even worse, but there's like the next level is the Juul cigarettes, right? Or the Juul, J-U-U-L. Uh-huh. And these ones contain as much nicotine in one Juul cigarette as 20 regular cigarettes.
Wow.
There's more tar. It's crazy.
I thought those were created to help people break the smoking habit.
Kick the habit.
Yeah. Apparently, that's not the case, huh?
Well, and that's what they could be marketed as, and that's where there's a lot of misconception about what these things are for.
Wow.
But it's a really dangerous thing to watch kids do this, you know. And I was talking to a mom the other day, and she said she caught her daughter, you know, had a vape in her room, and she goes, "Look, I don't want you to have this vape." She thought this was a good idea, and I quickly talked her out of this. She goes, "I don't want you buying vape from one of these, you know, one of your friends and from a friend's friend." She goes, "If you want a vape, I'll buy you the vapes." And I go, "Oh, my gosh, that's a really bad idea." Mm-hmm. And usually I try to find something more strategic to say, but I just was like, "Dear God, woman, no."
Yeah.
Absolutely not. Like, don't give her, it's like, "Yeah, if you want to, you know, don't buy weed from someone you don't know. I'll get you good weed."
Right.
Like, what are you thinking? You know, like, absolutely not.
Goodness gracious.
So, Alan, what does that cost? I'm just curious, not only personally and health-wise, but, you know, monetarily. Is it expensive for those things?
I honestly don't know. Even if it was free,
yeah.
It's such a bad idea for your body. But even, I don't know. I don't know what they cost because I've never bought one. I'm assuming
it's probably
more than a pack of cigarettes.
Yeah, I'm just curious if it is. You know, it's almost defeating the purpose. So vaping, bottom line, is misleading, and parents really need to delve into the subject and read up on it before they say, yeah, give a thumbs up to your child to go ahead and vape.
Well, and the reason that a lot of kids use, you're 100% right, first of all, yes, that's right. But a reason that a lot of kids give for using alcohol, for using, for trying weed, or even like the edibles that are really popular for kids now, because you can't, they're like, look like gummy bears, but they contain all kinds of you know, they're weed, they're just edible weed. So the problem is that they're using it to fit in, right? And a lot of, it's like 85% of the kids who try it for the first time have tried it because a friend gave it to them or because a friend was using it. And it's a really scary thing. So you got to get to know your kids' friends and encourage them to do some kind of socializing at your place, at your home, you know? And that's always been like what I've done is I have a, you know, I put a pool in my backyard. I've got a pool table on the inside. You know, like, you can sleep as many kids as you want to have come over. You can have them come over and spend the night. I want to get to know your kids, you know, or your friends. And so that's a huge thing that parents can do to try to nip this in the bud.
Yeah, I agree with you 100%. And as far as alcohol goes, same thing as the friends you're hanging around with, you know, who's going to be the designated driver? We know they're going to try drinking or drink. The key to it is under what controlled circumstances.
Well, and that's the one thing I hope that we can change the vocabulary there is we know they're going to try it. Well, why do we know they're going to try it? And what kind of behavior are we modeling at home? You know, what are we using drugs and alcohol? Or are we misusing drugs and alcohol? You know, if you got a liquor cabinet that's full and they see you having a couple of beers every night, of course they're not going to see that there's anything wrong with that.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a hard thing to say is like, how do you teach a teen who has impulse control problems that, you know, that drinking is a bad thing? Well, why is it bad for me and not bad for you, Dad? You know, or why is it bad for me and not bad for Mom to have, you know, two glasses of wine every night? You know, so that's something that we need to look at as parents. Are we modeling the type of behavior and explaining things to them? Not just because, well, when you're an adult, you can do what you want. Explain. And if you don't understand, try to find out why it's bad for your kids to do and not you to do. Like we talked about, the pathways in their brain, the neuroplasticity, you're changing the neuropathways of your mind to accept things that you can't fulfill all the time. And if that's the only way that they can get happy, that's why we see a lot of anxiety and depression and mental health issues with our teens today, mm-hmm. because they're trying to be like to do the things that they see adults do, and they're not able to keep up with it all the time, and then they get depressed.
So what would you advise parents in our final minute as far as vaping, drugs, and alcohol? Have that conversation, how soon and how often?
Well, you know, there's three things that parents hate to talk about with their kids, and it's sex and religion. And then the third thing that they hate to talk about is any kind of drugs and alcohol use. I say keep an open dialogue about all three of those things, and it doesn't have to be super, super uncomfortable, but it probably will be the first couple of times. Just say, hey, you know, do any of your friends do this kind of stuff? I heard it's really, really dangerous, and I'm hoping that you're not doing that, but I want to know if you are. And let's just, you know, let's kind of get this on the table and talk about it. You know, and then pay attention. If they got, you know, got breath mints or eye drops with them, yeah, pay attention.
Yeah, wow. I'm with you. Wow. Keep an eye on it, and keep that relationship solid as best you can.
Absolutely.
You know? Don't leave them off to wander. All right, if we could talk more on this subject, and maybe we will in the future. Alan Migliorato, thank you for being with us. You want to learn more, go to AdventureCatholic.com. Folks, Alan, thank you. 45 after the hour. Dr. David Whitten is next on Wake Up.
The hour. I'm David Dawson along with Damian Collado, Gabby Smith. You have tuned your heart to truth on Wake Up. We got Dr. David Whitten in the studio with us. Good morning, doctor.
Good morning. Glad to be here.
I'm happy to have you here. This is the years of the Eucharistic revival.
Right.
And I wanted to talk to you about, the awareness of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, mm-hmm. and how that is kind of been taken for granted, overlooked, and how we're finding out a whole lot of folks just don't believe.
But it's been there from the beginning.
Right.
So the Eucharistic revival, just to sort of set the context, mm-hmm. One of my colleagues at FRANU, Dr. Brian Pedraza, is actually on the working with USCCB on their committee that's been leading this. So we've actually we actually have an insider. You should probably have him come in and talk about it.
I think I will. Yeah.
So I remember several years ago, I was I was watching somebody teach a class. I was evaluating the adjunct, and he was talking about transubstantiation and real presence and so on. And mm-hmm. One of the really bright young Protestant students, because not everybody at our university is Catholic, was asking some questions. And I pulled her aside afterwards. I said, you know, let's talk a little bit about this transubstantiation. I said, you get that sort of defined at the Council of Trent, mm-hmm. okay? And even there, they're very sort of circumspect about how they talk about it. But I said, but what all Christians have believed from the beginning is in the real presence of Christ, mm-hmm. In the Eucharist. So we were talking during the break about the Didache, which is a text probably from around 110, 120, so really early in the early Christian movement. It's really one of the earliest texts we have that talks about the early liturgical life of Christians outside of the New Testament. And so it's a really... I teach a course on the sacraments, and so it's one of the first text we read outside of Scripture.
So the Didache is just sort of like a lesson from the apostles.
Yeah,
is that what that
right.
is?
In a nutshell, and okay. It's actually very short. It's only probably like 8 pages.
Okay.
I'll email it to you.
Good. I know very little about it.
Right. It's a really lovely little text, and it actually begins thinking about like the way of life and the way of death. So this actually starts with ethics. And then it really does turn to both baptism and then really to the Eucharist and lays out some basic Eucharistic prayers that are there, and they're kind of interesting on their own. But it really speaks about the real presence of Christ. That is, the early church thought that, you know, when the priest did his thing, that Christ was really present in the bread and the wine.
Right.
And so that's been the case from the very beginning. Like you read stories of people taking the Eucharist with them,
yes,
sort of keeping it around their neck as they traveled in ways. And then that continues. It's just always been there. It's like people took. I mean, it's really fascinating to me because if you take Scripture seriously, which, you know, I love a lot of my Protestant friends, and they're like, we take Scripture seriously. I'm like, well, then what does it mean to say this is
my body?
My body, right? And so the early church, they knew that Scripture, and they took it, and they were very a lot closer to the apostles than we are.
Well, and they knew this. What I was going to ask you is the timeline of the Didache. I mean, we're talking, this is still fresh still in everybody's mind, because the apostles, how far removed is that from the apostles?
You're talking one generation.
One generation.
Mm-hmm. Really?
That's not really removed. That's like not, my grandparents telling me something.
That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. It was very much passed down through that oral tradition and the early church. And again,
so folks didn't have time to water it down or tweak it.
No, this is just how the early church gathered. The early church gathered. They had bread and wine. They experienced the real presence of Christ. And then, you know, by the fourth century, you get these lovely lectures by Cyril of Jerusalem, catechetical lectures that he gives after this group of Christians had just been baptized. So he actually has what are called the proto-catechetical lectures. So a bunch of lectures he gave to the catechumens.
Okay.
Then they're baptized. And of course, in the early church, you didn't experience the Eucharist until after you've been baptized.
Okay. Right?
So they basically, after they read the gospel and they heard the homily, they dismissed the catechumens like we're now doing.
We do that now.
We do that now. Well, that's sort of a reestablishment of the earliest tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And so they had never, but I mean, they were really hardcore about it, right? Because you could, you know, you get all sorts of visitors who experience the Eucharist, right, without it now. But back then, right, they dismissed them. So for them, these newly baptized people, they'd never seen the Eucharist before. So he actually has five lectures after they're baptized.
So they're not even aware.
They don't know. They haven't seen it before.
Oh, my goodness.
Right.
Okay.
And so he's got these five lectures where he describes, like, okay, here's what's happening. Mm-hmm. One of the fascinating things my students discover is he talks about reception in the hand.
Yeah, I actually read that. Hold it like a throne?
Hold
is
it like
right?
the throne, right? Yeah, you're holding Christ. You're making a little throne with your hand, and you're putting Christ in that throne and taking it. So some people are like, oh, you know, we've got to receive on the tongue.
Right.
But actually, the earliest tradition is actually reception on the hand.
Mm-hmm. I think you said something about don't spread your fingers out or
something
like that.
Yeah, you don't want to drop Jesus.
Right.
So. You don't.
I was fascinating that was so long ago.
Yeah,
though, that was
the fourth century,
like that.
Right. So
that is amazing. And then you've got Ignatius. Right
of a loyal, well, yeah, you're going another 1,200 years later. But
yeah,
sure.
Yeah, right.
Even probably more important than Ignatius is the Council of Trent, where they really talk again about the real presence, because that's one of the points of dispute that emerges in the Protestant Reformation about exactly how do we understand this. So for some of the really hardcore, if you will, sort of right wing Protestants, it was, you know, it's just a memorial. There's no, Christ isn't present. It's strictly a spiritual, metaphorical kind of thing. Some, like Calvin and Luther, actually believed in the real presence.
He did,
right?
Well, that's interesting.
The metaphysics were a little different. John Calvin believed in sort of like consubstantial. There was both the substance of the bread was there and the substance of Christ was there.
Mm-hmm.
So there's subtleties in these debates over the time, but
don't you find that the Catholics, that's their challenge too, though, that it is the real body and blood of Christ,
well,
even today?
Well, I think it's a challenge for anybody who's doesn't think about the possibility of the miraculous.
Mm-hmm. Right, you come in and you're just looking at bread. You're looking at wine.
Right, and as a lot of people describe, and you see Thomas Aquinas and others say, well, of course. I mean, if we really saw his flesh, none of us would want to eat it, right?
True.
Right? Yeah. You know, even in Louisiana, we'll eat anything that's made out of meat, right?
Balsam rice, that's right.
Right, or alligator, as we saw yesterday on the TV,
oh,
right?
Here we go, okay.
I'm not saying it.
Don't you dare.
No.
I don't want you losing any listeners over me, right?
Yeah.
Dave's a Florida Gator.
We're not
just letting
right.
you all know.
Yeah,
okay.
He is a Florida Gator, and we're about to cut his mic any minute now. So, but no, that is a good point. That if we actually saw flesh, would we?
Yeah, if you really saw dripping blood, right? It would be so. They make a distinction between what we can see and taste, and what's actually really. So we talk about a real spiritual presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And it's a really beautiful thing because, you know, as Augustine says, you know, when we eat other food, we turn that food into us.
Yes, yes.
When we eat Christ, we turn into Christ, mm-hmm. right? So there's this really sort of beautiful way of thinking about what the Eucharist does, right? It's not just food for the journey. It's actually food that's meant to transform us into Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And we do that by taking Christ actually into our bodies in a way that allows us then to sort of be transformative.
That's great.
In some other really interesting ways. I mean, the other thing, too, that I always speak to my students about is like, okay, what does this mean for your life? Right? What does a Eucharistic life look like? What does a life look like of thankfulness? Because that's what Eucharist means. And what does it look like when you have Christ literally in your body?
You are what you eat.
You are what you eat.
Dr. David Whitten, thank you. We got to revisit this. There's a lot more we could cover.
Great.
So thank you so much for joining us.
Yeah, all right. Glad to have you.
Mm-hmm.
Go Tigers.
Indeed.
Go Gators.
All right.
Heavenly Father, we ask that you do not allow us to be judgmental. Let us leave that up to you. And we ask that you bless us throughout this day. Amen.
Amen.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Good prayer, Damien.
Amen. Yes. Thank you so much for joining us. We'll catch you back here tomorrow at 7 a.m. Central Time. Have a wonderful Monday. Go Tigers.
Wake Up is a production of Catholic Community Media.